أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. نسأل الله عز وجل ألا يدع بيننا ولا فينا أحدا إلا بذنب مغفور وسعي مشكور، ونسأل الله عز وجل أن يجعل لنا من كل هم فرجا، ومن كل ضيق مخرجا، ومن كل عسر يسرا. We talked about the attention Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu gave to ibadat. We talked about the importance he gave to salah, and we missed the part on tarawih. So I'll start with that. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu came into the masjid in Ramadan, and he found them scattered around the masjid. This man is praying on his own. This man is leading a jama'ah of 3 or 4 or 5. This one is leading a jama'ah of 10. This one is alone all over the masjid. And their qira'ah was confusing each other. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said, I will combine them all behind one imam. Rather than have everyone do their own thing, let them all pray together. So he appointed Ubay ibn Ka'b radiallahu anhu, the scholar of Quran, the Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the people of Medina, to lead Salat at-Tarawih. He came the next day and he saw the Muslims praying in jama'ah, in cohesion. So he said, نعمت البدعة هذه أو نعم البدعة هذه. This is a good بدعة. Umar al-Khattab was happy to see that the Muslims are now praying together rather than the disorganized way it was happening before in the masjid. And this quote by Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu is mentioned frequently, and it's always brought up as an evidence to support whenever someone or somebody would do something new in religion. So, is it truly a bid'ah? Did Umar al-Khattab really innovate? Or was it a figurative, he was speaking in a figurative sense that this is something good, that's what he meant. Well, let's look at the history of Salat al-Tarawih. Is Salat al-Tarawih something that was started by Umar al-Khattab, or did it exist before? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some would pray at home and some would pray at the masjid. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came into the masjid in Ramadan and he started praying. The Sahaba who were there obviously joined Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it was a jama'ah of Salat al-Tarawih in the masjid. The next day, more people poured in. The third day, more people. The fourth day, the masjid was packed. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the fifth day didn't show up. And then he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and this is in Bukhari, أَمَّا بَعْدْ فَإِنَّهُ لَمْ يَخْفَ عَلَيَّ مَكَانَكُمْ وَلَكِنِّي خَشِيتُ أَن تُفْرَضَ عَلَيْكُمْ فَتَعْجَزُوا عَنْهَا. I did not want this to become a mandatory salah on you. What will happen if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam keeps praying it in the masjid as a jama'ah and the sahaba are joining him all the time? It would turn into something that is mandatory. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants tarawih to remain as a voluntary act. So he said, that's why I stopped leading the salah in the masjid. Not because leading it in jama'ah is wrong, but because I don't want it to become mandatory on you. Therefore, Salat al-Tarawih existed in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what Umar did was revive something that was already there. Because even in the time of Umar, jama'at were happening, but there were more than one jama'ah. They were scattered around. So he wanted to bring them. So basically what Umar did was combine the jama'at into one jama'ah. That's all. So this cannot be used as evidence that you are allowed to invent things in Sharia. But you are allowed to improve the way things are happening within the boundaries of the Sharia. Not to change anything in Sharia, but to improve the way you practice it. For example, we are praying in our Masajid Salat al-Jama'ah, alright? We added an improvement to that, and that's now we're using loudspeakers, something that they didn't use in the old days. We have the mics, we have the speakers. It is to improve our Salah of Jama'ah, to make it easier, to make it more beneficial for the people. We didn't really change anything in the format of the Salah itself. We just added something to it that is not actually a part of the Ibadah. And that is something that is absolutely legal and allowed. You can call it an innovation, but it's not an innovation in religion. So I hope that the concept is clear. We'll move on to the next section, and that is the economic crisis that occurred during the time of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And this is called Aam al-Ramadah, the year of Ramadah, the ashes. And this was the 18th year of Hijrah. The 18th year of Hijrah. A few years into the Khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. The sky withheld its rain. And the Arabian Peninsula sunk into a famine. They were dependent on the scarce rain that they receive, and they didn't receive anything that year. So it was said that wild beasts were so hungry they started attacking humans. The cattle that the Arabs or the tribes owned were dying. They would say a man would have this goat and it is so skinny, so he would slaughter it and would barely be able to eat it because it's so disgusting. The Bedouins started coming in flocks to Medina to come to Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, asking him for help. And Umar has nothing to give them. So you had these refugees in Medina, thousands of them. The count was 60,000 Bedouins who flocked to Medina. And when you say 60,000 in those days, that's a huge number. I mean, keep in mind that the population of the earth at that time was very low. Possibly it didn't reach the billion mark yet. So the population was very scarce. So when you have 60,000 in those days, it means a lot in today's terms. And all of these refugees were coming to Medina thinking that the Khalifa has a solution for them. And the Khalifa is as hungry as they are. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was having this meal with a Bedouin. He had for him crushed bread in butter. So he was eating with this Bedouin. So the Bedouin would take the piece of bread and he would pass it on the rim of the plate to wipe all of the butter that is stuck to the plate. And he would eat it. He would take the next piece of bread and he would pass it along the rim to absorb all of the butter in there. And Umar ibn Khattab is watching him. And then he said, "It seems that you haven't had any butter for some time." The man said, "Yes, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I never had butter or oil. And I never saw anybody eat it for a very, very long time. I was so hungry." And butter was part of their diet. See, animal shortening or oil that comes from vegetable sources such as olives or other seed that they would grind, Allah alam what type of oil that they would have in that time, but definitely they had olive oil, was an integral part of their diet. Because of poverty and because their diet, the amount that they would eat was so low, your body needs fat. You know, now, because we eat so much, everybody tells us that fat is not good for you, fat is not good for you, you're not supposed to have any fat. However, you're supposed to have about 20% fat in your diet. That's the right amount of fat that you should have in your diet. The thing is, because we're having so much of it, the physicians are telling us to stay away from it. In those days, because they were having so less of it, they had to eat more. Their bodies needed that fat, because you have to have fat in your body. So for them, olive oil and fat was an important part of their diet. This man is saying that I haven't seen fat or oil in a very, very long time. When Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu saw that, he made an oath that he is not going to taste meat, butter, he said meat and butter. He's not going to taste it until the ummah eats it. And the historians say Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu stuck to his word and fulfilled his oath, and until he made sure that the ummah are having sufficient amounts of food, that is when he started eating it again. He used to say, كَيْفَ يَعْنِينِي شَأْنُ الرَّعِيَّةِ إِذَا لَمْ يَمَسَّنِي مَا يَمَسُّهُمْ. How can I be concerned with my people if I don't go through what they're going? I need to feel their pain, I need to feel their suffering. And that's why after you fast the month of Ramadan, Allah Azza wa Jal tells you to give zakat al-fitr. Sadaqat al-fitr. Because you have experienced the hunger that the poor go through, so you finish your fasting with giving out food to make them happy on the day of Eid. The Sahaba used to say that the color of the face of Umar changed in the year of Ramadan. It became very dark and thin because of the food that he was eating. He restricted his diet to dry bread. Allahu a'lam how old it is. And he would dip it in oil or vinegar. And that's all what he would have. No meat, no butter. You can see that it's a very limited diet and it's unhealthy. And that's why the body of Umar ibn Khattab changed and the color of his face changed. To the extent that Aslam said, كُنَّا نَقُولُ لَوْ لَمْ يَرْفَعَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ الْمَحَلَّ عَامَ الرَّمَادَةِ لَظَنَنَّا أَنَّ عُمَرْ يَمُوتُ هَمَّا بِأَمْرِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Aslam said, we used to think that if Allah Azza wa Jal did not elevate the hunger of the year of Ramadan, Umar ibn Khattab would have died because of his concern for his people. He wouldn't be able to carry on long in that fashion. He would have died. But it was the blessing of Allah Azza wa Jal that it only lasted for a year and then it was lifted. He was very strict even with his children. He saw his young child, one of his boys, having some fruit in his hand. One piece of fruit. Umar ibn Khattab said, Bakhin, Bakhin, Ibn Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya'kul al-Battikh. The son of Amir al-Mu'mineen is eating fruits while the Muslims are hungry. And he wanted to take that fruit from his son, and the son just ran away. His child just ran away and he was crying. You know, the child was crying, my father wants to take away from me this fruit. Subhanallah, that's very difficult on a father to do. And he's pursuing his child, he wants to take it away from him, until Umar ibn Khattab was told that your child actually bought it with a handful of Noah, date seeds. So he actually bought it. Otherwise Umar ibn Khattab would have taken that fruit from his son. So he even placed restrictions on his family. And you know, it's very difficult for you to turn down your children, when you know they're hungry and they want something to eat, you know you would give them the best. You would prefer them over yourself. And Umar ibn Khattab here is trying to snatch away that fruit from his young child. And with children, you know, they don't understand this. This child was crying. So he applied the same rules that would apply to the rest of the ummah and himself, and he lived the way they were living. They're not eating butter, I'm not going to have butter. They're not eating meat, I'm not going to have meat. And by the way, this wasn't the condition all over the Muslim world. This was just in the Arabian Peninsula. The rest of the Muslim world were not really affected by this. I mean, history books tells us that this was something confined to the Arabian Peninsula. We mentioned the refugee camps. So they opened up camps for the refugees, 60,000 in total. Almost two-thirds of them died because of hunger and disease. First of all, these Bedouins are not used to the climate of Medina. They come from a very pure and pristine environment. The desert is very clean and pure. You know, for example, germs and bacteria. You would find that the lowest ratio of or existence of germs and bacteria is in deserts because nothing can really live. It's very dry and hot, so it doesn't support these forms of life. So it's a very healthy environment. It's very tough and difficult, but it's healthy. While in Medina you have, in those days there were swamps in Medina because it was agricultural land. So there were swamps. And there was humma in Medina, and some scholars would interpret it today as breakouts of malaria. Because it says in the books of history it was a fever that would always break out in Medina. So they would say that it was possibly malaria because of the swamps that were in Medina, because of the farmland. So it was, Medina wasn't a healthy environment. Even the Muhajirun, when they came from Mecca to Medina, they all fell ill. And we know of the poetry of Abu Bakr and Bilal ibn Rabah radiallahu anhum, when they were feeling homesick to go, they wanted to go back to Mecca because of the epidemic climate that existed in Medina. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allahumma habbib ilayna al-Madina tahubbina Makkah wa ashadda hubba. Oh Allah, make us love Medina like we love Mecca or more. And subhanAllah, suddenly all of the Sahaba loved Medina more than Mecca. And that became their choice of residence. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, they could have went back to Mecca when Mecca was open, but they chose to stay in Medina. When they disliked it in the beginning, they didn't want to be in Medina. They were all singing these lines of poetry, longing to go back to Mecca. But because of the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ, every mu'min today loves Medina. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, may Allah have mercy on Umar al-Khattab. I saw him the year of Ramadah. By the way, the meaning of Ramadah, when I said ashes, it was so hot and dry that when the wind is blowing in your face, it is as if it's blowing ashes in your face. So that's why they called it Amar Ramadah. So Abu Hurairah said, I saw him carrying two sacks on his back and oil in his hand, and he's carrying it to the refugee camps. And then he saw me, he said, where did you come from, Abu Hurairah? I said, not from far away. And then I joined in to help him. So we went and saw a new group that just came in. There were 20 of them from the tribe of Muharib. So Umar asked them, why did you come? They said, Al-Jahd, hunger brought us. And then they pulled out roasted leather of dead animals that they were eating. They would rip off the leather from dead animals and eat it. That was how hungry they were. And they would crush bones. So they showed us this white powder, crushed bones, that they would just swallow. When they showed that to Umar al-Khattab, he took off his rida and he started cooking for them. Malik bin Aws, he says, لما كان عام الرمادة قدم عمر على قومي وهم مئة بيت فنزلوا الجبانة فكان عمر يطعم الناس من جاءه ومن لم يأتي أرسل إليه الدقيق والتمر والأدم إلى منزله. Malik bin Aws, he said, Umar came to our camp and he provided us with food. And the ones who did not come, he sent to them dates and flour and bread. He would send it out to them. فَكَانَ يُرْسِلُ إِلَى قَوْمِ بِمَا يُصْلَحُهُمْ شَهْرًا شَهْرًا. And he would send enough rations for a month. And he would also visit the ill among them, and he would provide the coffins to the dead. And Malik bin Aws said that death was spreading like wildfire among our people. At one particular moment, I saw Umar praying janazah on 10 bodies. And when the famine was over, Umar ibn Khattab told them, go back to your land, and I will provide you with transportation. And he ensured that everyone reached home safely. So Umar ibn Khattab, you know, all of this work, this is very time consuming. How would Umar ibn Khattab do it? They would say he would pray Isha, go back home and start Qiyam al-Layl, praying. And then he would go and make his nightly patrols, visiting these camps. and then he would spend the day with them. That was his casual. It wasn't a 9-to-5 job. It was 24/7. Umar ibn Khattab sent letters to the different Muslim states, Egypt, Iraq, Sham, asking for urgent emergency help. Because the problem was in the Arabian Peninsula. He sent a letter to Amr ibn al-As, he said, "You see me and my people dying, and you and your people are enjoying the luxuries of life. Help me fast, help me fast." See, the problem happened in Arabia, and it became so bad that now people were dying, and there was a time lag. Yes, things are going to start coming from the other states, but the problem was already so bad in Arabia that many people were dying. See, that was the problem. Things were fine in Egypt and Iraq and Sham, but by the time the help came in, many people already died. You know, in those days they didn't have weather forecasts to tell them that rain is not going to come for months, so you can plan for it. It was something that just happened, and they have to plan on the spot. So he sends this letter to Amr ibn al-As asking for urgent help. Amr ibn al-As sent him a letter back and said, "Atak al-Ghawth. Help is on its way. I will send you caravans. The front will be in Medina and the end of it will be in Egypt." And he sends him a caravan of 1,000 camels loaded. He sends him 20 ships loaded. And he sends him 5,000 garments. That was the help or aid that came from Egypt. And then from Iraq, he received 1,000 camels. Abu Ubaidah, Amr ibn al-Jarrah, sent him 4,000 loaded camels. So when Abu Ubaidah came to Medina, Amr ibn al-Khattab appointed him to distribute all of the aid that came from Syria. So Abu Ubaidah, he distributed it, and then Amr ibn al-Khattab gave him 40,000 dirham, he gave it to him. Abu Ubaidah refused to accept it. He said, "We're fine, we're okay, we don't need it." Umar ibn al-Khattab told him, "Take it." He said, "I don't want it." Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered me such money when I didn't need it or want it. But then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me to take it. So I'm telling you to take it. As long as you're not looking forward to that money, as long as your heart is not attached to this dunya, if halal money comes to you, accept it." So he gave it to Abu Ubaidah as a gift and a reward for his efforts. Even though Abu Ubaidah said, "I don't need it." Abu Ubaidah was willing to volunteer. Umar ibn al-Khattab wanted to pay him for his efforts. Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan sent 3,000 camels. So now the pain and suffering was being elevated. However, as I said, many people already died. But because of the aid that was coming in, things were improving. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "If this famine would extend, I would put every hungry person with somebody who is wealthy. Because people don't die on a half full stomach. If somebody is having a full meal, I will pair them with somebody who's having nothing. So they will share their meal, so everyone will have half a meal." Umar said, "Nobody will die if they're having half a meal." That was his plan, if this would have extended. But alhamdulillah, it didn't. The Muslims were making dua. Umar ibn Khattab, Abdullah ibn Umar said, "I would see my father always repeating this dua. Allahumma la taj'al halaka ummat Muhammad ala yadi. Oh Allah, don't make the ummah of Muhammad perish on my hands, under my authority. I am the one who is governing them now. I am the one responsible for their affairs. Don't let them die in this time. Don't let the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam die under my hands." And that is when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu took Al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib with him to Salat al-Istisqa. And he said, "Allahumma inna kunna natawassalu ilayka binabiyina fatasqina, wa inna natawassalu ilayka bi'ammi nabiyina fasqina, qala fayusqawn." Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive, we used to make wasilah through him that you give us rain. Now since he passed away, we ask you through his uncle, Al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, to give us rain." and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down rain on them. And this hadith is in Bukhari. Umar bin Khattab stopped the application of the punishment of stealing. So no hands were amputated during that year. Some people say that Umar bin Khattab, what he has done is he stopped applying the Hajj. It wasn't really that he stopped applying it. What happened was there was never a case where it qualified for punishment. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, and this hadith is in Musnad Abd al-Razzaq, لا يقطع في العذق ولا عام السنة. You do not amputate when there is famine. You do not apply the Hajj of sariqah, of stealing, when there is famine. But if somebody is stealing for the sole purpose of just surviving, then in this situation, even though it is haram, but the Hajj of amputation is not applied. And that is what happened during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. An important lesson to learn from this. You know, sometimes we get too carried away and we say that, you know, if we would just apply Sharia, Allah would flood us with blessings and we would all become rich and we would all own brand new Mercedes-Benz or BMWs, we would have these huge mansions. All what we have to do is apply Sharia. And we're all going to become rich and wealthy. And sometimes such promises are made, you know, sometimes when you have elections in some Muslim countries, and the Islamists would say, we'll solve the economical problems, we'll take care of your needs, we'll do this and that. Is that something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did? Or is it something that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum promised their followers? Did they say, just become Muslim and your pocket will be loaded? When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was discussing the terms of Bay'atul Aqaba, the pledge of allegiance with Al-Ansar, and this is one of the most important treaties or agreements that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was involved in. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asking the Ansar to commit their lives and their wealth. That's not a very easy commitment. It's not easy to go to some people and tell them, I want you to put your life and wealth on the line. It's impossible to ask somebody to do that. That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asking the Ansar. He was telling them, I want you to protect me just like you protect your wives and your children. Do you agree? They said, yes, we agree. One of Al-Ansar stood up and said, listen, do you understand the implications of this agreement? This means that the Arabs and non-Arabs are going to come against you. This is not something to be taken lightly. And then he said, you either promise him and fulfill that promise, or pull out of it now before it's too late. You do not have to commit. There is no agreement yet. We didn't give our word yet. So pull out of it now. This is Al-Habbab bin Mundir. And Al-Abbas had some similar words. He said, Muhammad is protected in his among his people and you are the one inviting him to your land. Are you sure that you're able to protect him? So all warnings were given to Al-Ansar aforetime. They knew it very well. Al-Habbab bin Mundir told them that. Al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib told them that. You're getting your hands in hot water. What did Al-Ansar say? They said, alright, that's our part of the bargain. See, our commitment to this agreement is, we put our lives and wealth on the line. What will you give us in exchange? Did Rasulullah ﷺ tell them, I promise you 5 ministries in the government? Did he tell them, I will promise you these number of seats in the parliament? Did he tell them that I promise you half of the wealth? Did he tell them, I will make you kings after me? Like for example, with Rabi'a, when Rasulullah ﷺ was discussing with them, because Rasulullah ﷺ went to meet many different tribes, and they all turned him down. But this tribe from Iraq, they said, this man, if we take him with us, we can eat with him, the Arabs and the non-Arabs. They saw some abilities in Muhammad ﷺ, they said, we could use him for our benefit. So when they were discussing with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi told them what he expects from them. They said, "We agree as long as you give us the kingdom after you. As long as you transfer power to us after you pass away." What did Rasulullah say? He said, "Inna al-ardha lillah yurithuha man yasha wal-aqibatu lil-muttaqin." This earth belongs to Allah, and Allah will give it to whomever He wills, and the end belongs to the pious. The end belongs, in the end, the victorious will be the muttaqin. But Rasulullah is saying, this is something I cannot commit to, this is something in the hands of Allah. I cannot promise you kingdom and power. This is something that belongs to Allah Azza wa Jalla. I don't have that authority. So the Ansar are saying, what are you going to give us? I mean, it's an agreement. It's something, there's a transaction, exchange. We are going to give our lives and our wealth. What are we going to get back? What did Rasulullah say? One word. Al-Jannah. Paradise. That's all what I can offer you. What did they say? قَالُوا رَبِحَ الْبَيْعَ لَا نَقِيلُ وَلَا نَسْتَقِيلُ. They said, what a profitable trade. We will never give up. What is better than Jannah? They said, this is the best deal we could ask for. لَا نَقِيلُ وَلَا نَسْتَقِيلُ. You will never find us backing out of it. We'll be there. And they were true to their word. Al-Ansar, they fought until the last moment. They gave their lives to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everything. So, Allah Azza wa Jal tests you in dunya. Umar ibn Khattab, one of the greatest of al-Khulafa, but still a famine occurred during his reign. People were dying due to hunger. So you cannot really promise people dunya. You cannot tell them that I'm going to offer you dunya. That's not something in your hands. Umar ibn Khattab and the Muslims were tested. He said, "Ibtulitum bi wa ibtulitu bikum." He said, "I am tested through you and you're tested through me." Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was worried. Maybe this is because of my sins. Maybe it's because of your sins. He said, "This is happening to us either because of my sins or your sins or the sins of all of us. So make tawbah and ask Allah Azza wa Jal to forgive you." And that would be his dua in Salat al-Istisqa and in the khutbah that he would give. He would keep on saying, "Astaghfirullah wa tubu ilayh, astaghfirullah wa tubu ilayh, astaghfirullah wa tubu ilayh." Because Allah Azza wa Jal says in Quran, in Surah Nuh, "Astaghfiru rabbakum innahu kana ghaffara, yursili as-samaa'a alaykum midrara. وَيُمْدِدْكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ أَنْهَارًا." Ask Allah for forgiveness. Allah is forgiving. He would send down rain on you from the sky. So forgiveness. In Salat al-Istisqa, you make istighfar. Umar ibn Khattab was very sensitive. He would see that natural occurrences are influenced by your actions. So when there was an earthquake in Medina, during the reign of Umar, and then the earthquake happened again, he stood on the pulpit and he gathered the Muslims and he said, "This earthquake is because of your sins. And if this earthquake happens a third time, I'm going to leave you. I'm leaving. I'm walking out of Medina." He said, "You either stop these sins or I'm going to leave." So he used to see that this is because of what the people are doing. So that could happen to the best. Why? Because Allah Azza wa Jal purifies the best. You see, with the kafir, Allah Azza wa Jal rewards them for their good in dunya, so that they will meet Him on the Day of Judgment without any good deeds. And the believer, Allah Azza wa Jal punishes him in dunya for his sins, so that he meets Allah Azza wa Jal on the Day of Judgment without any sins. Rasulullah says, if Allah loves the person, He would test him through trials and tribulations in dunya, so that he would be walking on the face of the earth without any sin. Cleansed. So Allah Azza wa Jal was testing Umar, Allah was testing the Muslims, and they were dying. Famine. Now subhanAllah, the same year, another crisis or catastrophe occurred in Asham. In the 18th year of Hijrah. And that was the plague of Amwas. Ta'un, Amwas. Amwas is a town next to Jerusalem. Amwas is a village close to Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and that's where the plague started. and just spread out all over Sham, claiming the lives of the population of Sham. Many of the Muslims died. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was on his way to Sham, and they told him that there's a plague. And they told him, don't go to Sham. Umar al-Khattab made shura, consultation with the Sahaba. Some of them said you go, some said you don't. For example, Muslimat al-Fath, the late Muslims, they all said don't go. Some of the early Muslims, they said this is the qadr of Allah, just go. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf came and said, I have a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ بِالطَّاعُونِ فِي أَرْضٍ فَلَا تَقْدِمُوا عَلَيْهِ وَإِذَا وَقَعَ بِأَرْضٍ وَأَنْتُمْ بِهَا فَلَا تَخْرُجُوا فِرَارًا مِنْهِ. And this hadith is in Muslim. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf said, if you hear about the plague in a town, do not enter it. And if you are already there, do not leave. So if you're outside, don't go inside. If you're inside, do not leave. And subhanAllah, this is the modern day quarantine. You do not allow anything to come from outside. And at the same time, you don't allow the people who are infected from leaving. So this is the proper health regulation. Nothing comes in and nothing goes out. So when there is a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahaba agreed, and they Umar bin Khattab went back to Medina. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu sent a letter to Abu Ubaidah. Umar used to love Abu Ubaidah. He used to love him so much. So he sends him a letter. He said, "Salamun alayk, amma ba'd fa innahu qad 'aradat li haja ushafihak fiha." فعزمت عليك إذا نظرت في كتابي هذا ألا تضعه من يدك حتى تقبل إلي. He said, I have something that I want to talk to you about, and I have to do it verbally, face to face. So when you receive this letter from me, do not drop it until you come here. Abu Ubaidah understood what Umar meant by that. Umar was trying to pull Abu Ubaidah out. Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, because he wasn't affected yet, and maybe the plague didn't reach that area yet. So Umar wanted him to come out. Abu Ubaidah sent him a letter back. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Inni qad araftu hajataka ilay, wa inni fi jundin min al-Muslimin, la ajidu bi nafsi raghbatan anhum, falastu uridu firaqahum, فراقهم حتى يقضي الله في وفيهم أمره وقضاه فحللني من عزمتك يا أمير المؤمنين ودعني في جندي. He said, Oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, I know why you want me to come. I know why you want me to come. But I am among my soldiers. I am among my soldiers. And I don't want to give myself preference over them. What is going to happen to them is going to happen to me. And I'm going to stay with them until Allah Azza wa Jal brings down His qada, brings down His judgment. So please, Amir al-Mu'mineen, excuse me and allow me to stay behind. Abu Ubaidah did not want to desert his soldiers. You either call us all back or I'm going to stay with them. If they die, we die together. But I'm not going to leave my soldiers. So Abu Ubaidah, because of his loyalty towards his soldiers, he lost his life. Abu Ubaidah died in that plague. He could have ran away. He had time to leave. But he didn't want to leave the Muslim soldiers. And definitely Umar is not going to call back all of the Muslim soldiers from Sham. That was frontier land. Outposts. Lands of jihad fi sabilillah. How can he call them all back? So the plague claimed the life of Abu Ubaidah. It claimed the life of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. It claimed the life of Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. Suhail ibn Amr. Utbah ibn Suhail ibn Amr. Many of the Sahaba. In fact, 20,000 Muslims died in the plague of Amawas. And that is almost half of the Muslim population of Sham. It was a disaster. And if the Romans took advantage of that, maybe they could have reoccupied Asham. But subhanAllah, Allah took them and kept them away. Half of the Muslim soldiers in Asham died in that plague. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the plague is a shahada for my ummah. Plague is martyrdom for them. Allah Azza wa Jal chose them for martyrdom. Because in At-Tabari, if these narrations are correct, Abu Ubaidah saw the plague spreading around his soldiers and it didn't affect him. So he made the dua and he said, "Oh Allah, where is my share of the plague?" And immediately after that, he was infected. And then Mu'adh ibn Jabal was so upset because of the death of Abu Ubaidah, because he loved him. He was the one who was mostly affected by the death of Abu Ubaidah. He was his friend. They were both in Asham. So that greatly affected him. So when he saw his brother Abu Ubaidah dying as a shaheed in the plague, he said, "Oh Allah, where is my share of the plague?" Immediately after that, his son Abdul Rahman got infected and his son died. Mu'adh went to his son and he said, "Oh my son, have patience. Have patience." His son said, "Ya abati satajiduni insha'Allah sabiran." "Ya abati satajiduni insha'Allah sabiran wa la a'ti laka amra." He responded with the same response that Ismail said to his father when he told him, "I'm going to sacrifice you. Oh my father, you will find me insha'Allah patient." So he passed away, and then Mu'adh ibn Jabal was infected and he died. Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, "Oh Allah, you know that I don't want to live in this dunya for the sake of owning farms and increasing my wealth. The only reason why I want to live is to fast the long days of summer and to pray the long nights of winter. That's the only reason why I want to be in this dunya, not to gather wealth. It is to get closer to you, O Allah. And if this is the time for me to meet you, I welcome that appointment." The financial situation of the Khilafah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسًا وَلِلرَّسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ إِن كُنْتُمْ آمَنْتُمْ بِاللَّهِ وَمَا أَنْزَلْنَا عَلَى عَبْدِنَا يَوْمَ الْفُرْقَانِ يوم التقى الجمعان والله على كل شيء قدير. Al-Anfal, verse 41. Allah Azza wa Jal says, "And know that out of all the booty that you may acquire in war, a fifth share is assigned to Allah and to the Messenger and to the near relatives, orphans, the needy, and the wayfarer. If you do believe in Allah and in the revelation we sent down to our servant on the day of testing, the day of the meeting of the two forces. For Allah has power over all things." This ayah reveals the hukum, the ruling on ghanima. Ghanima is the spoils of war. It states that one-fifth of the spoils of war goes to Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the miskeen, the yatim, and Ibn Sabil, and the yatim. The other four-fifths go to the fighters. So for example, if you had, let's say, 100 pounds, 80 pounds would go to the fighters, and then those 80 pounds are going to be split among the fighters. The horseman gets one share for himself and two shares for his horse, and the foot soldier gets one share. The 20% or the 20 pounds that is going to Allah, Rasulullah, the yatim, the Ibn al-Sabil, and al-Miskeen is split into five. So 20% by five is 4%. So 4% goes to Allah, 4% goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 4% to the yatim, 4% to the orphan, and 4% goes to the poor, and 4% to Ibn al-Sabil, the wayfarer. That's the ruling on ghanima. Now when we say it goes to Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spends his 4% and the 4% that goes to Allah Azza wa Jal as he deems fit. So it is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam who spends it في مصالح المسلمين, in what benefits the Muslims. Ghanima, there's something called ghanima and there's fay. Fay is what you take from the enemy without a fight. Ghanima is what is taken from the enemy. through war. And this is an issue of fiqh we're talking about, because there was a discussion that occurred between Umar and the Sahaba, a very important discussion that occurred between them, and it took a lot of time, long time, for them to sort it out. The ruling is that when there is a war and the Muslim army wins, they have the right to claim everything that they lay their hands on as their property, including the people. So the land, the money, and the people become property for the Muslims, and that is then split according to these rules. That is what Rasulullah ﷺ did in Khaybar, that's what he did in the Ghazawat. That's the rule of Ghanima. Now, in the time of Umar al-Khattab, the Muslims opened vast, wealthy areas. Al-Iraq, Al-Sham, and Egypt. These were the jewels of the world in those days. The Roman and Persian Empire would fight over these lands because they are so lucrative. These are the fertile lands. Egypt because of the Nile, Al-Iraq because of the Euphrates River, and then Al-Sham, the Holy Land, because of its religious significance, but it's also a blessed land. It's very fertile and blessed land, very wealthy. So the Roman Empire was in control of Egypt and Al-Sham, and the Persian Empire was in control of Al-Iraq. When the Muslims opened these lands, Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf and Mu'adh ibn Jabal, they came to the Khalifa and they said, if you're going to split up the land among the Muslims, so you're splitting up the land and the people and everything among the Muslims, Muslims are going to own huge properties, and then they're going to die, and this will be inherited by their children, and then inherited by the children of their children, and it will go down the line, and money will be accumulated within the hands of a few. I mean, we're talking about huge pieces of land. And these are very small armies. So one soldier will end up owning towns. So they said, you need to find a solution. Because after that, how are we going to finance our ghazawat? If all of this money gets accumulated as private property among the soldiers, how will you finance your campaign? So they were concerned about the continuation of ghazu. How will ghazu carry on in the future if Iraq and Al-Sham and Egypt is split up among the soldiers? Umar al-Khattab, he considered these thoughts from Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, and it was becoming appealing to him. So he made an assembly, he called an assembly, the Sahaba came, and he discussed the issue with them. Some of the Sahaba, like Bilal and Zubair, they said, no way. We're not going to allow somebody to take the property that we claimed through our own swords. No way will we give it to somebody who didn't attend this ghazu with us. Why should they get it? Umar ibn Khattab, when he saw resistance from some of the Sahaba, he called in some of Al-Ansar. I'll actually read to you the statements of Umar ibn Khattab. He started by reciting what he sees, what he views as the evidence to support his case. And these are the ayat from Surah Al-Hashr. What Allah has bestowed on His Messenger and taken away from them, for this ye made no expedition with either cavalry or camelry, but Allah gives power to His messengers over any He pleases, and Allah has power over all things. So Allah here is talking about the wealth that is taken from the enemies of Allah and put in the hands of Rasulullah. How is that split? It says, this is from verse 6 to 10, let me read them. What Allah has bestowed on His messenger and taken away from the people of the townships belongs to Allah, to His messenger, and to the kindred and orphans, the needy and the wayfarer, in order that it may not merely make a circuit between the wealthy among you. So take what the messenger assigns to you and deny yourselves that which he withholds from you, and fear Allah, for Allah is strict in punishment. Some part is due to the indigent muhajirs, those who were expelled from their homes and their property, while seeking grace from Allah and His good pleasure, and aiding Allah and His messenger. Such are indeed the sincere ones. So the muhajirin have a claim to al-faith. But those who before them had homes in Medina and had adopted the faith, show their affection to such as came to them for refuge, and entertain no desire in their hearts for things given to the latter, but give them preference over themselves, even though poverty was their own lot, and those saved from the covetousness of their souls, they are the ones that achieve prosperity. This is talking about the Ansar. And those who came after them and say, "Our Lord, forgive us, and our brethren who came before us into the faith, and leave not in our hearts rancor or sense of injury against those who have believed. Our Lord, you are indeed full of kindness, most merciful." To summarize what these ayat are saying regarding the faith, it goes to the muhajirin, the ansar, and the ones who come after them. So Umar ibn al-Khattab is saying that the ones who come after you have a claim to the faith. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "Wallahi la yuftah ba'di balad fayakunu fihi kabir naylin بل عسى أن يكون كلا على المسلمين فإذا قسمت أرض العراق بعلوجها وأرض الشام بعلوجها فما يسد به الثغور." عمر بن الخطاب said, "I don't think that any land we're going to open after this will be as wealthy as this land. In fact, the land that we may open in the future will be a liability for us. It will be a burden on us. We will open it for da'wah, but in terms of the wealth, it will be a burden on us. Because these are the richest lands. So if I split al-Iraq and its uluj," uluj are the non-believers of Iraq, "if I split al-Iraq and its uluj, and al-Sham and its uluj, then how will we finance the outposts? How will we finance our camps, the military camps? وَمَا يَكُونُ لِلْذُرِّيَّةِ وَالْأَرَامِلِ لِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ وَبِغَيْرِهِ مِنْ أَرَاضِ الشَّامِ وَالْعِرَاقِ." And how will the orphans and widows live in this land and in Iraq and Asham, if all of the land is already split up? فَأَكْثَرُوا عَلَى عُمَرُ. So they resisted that idea fiercely. They said, "تَقِفْ مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا بِأَسْيَافِنَا عَلَى قَوْمٍ لَمْ يَحْضُرُوا وَلَمْ يَشْهَدُوا وَأَبْنَاءِ الْقَوْمِ وَأَبْنَاءَ أَبْنَائِهِمْ وَلَمْ يَحْضُرُوا." You want to give the land that we opened with our own swords to people who did not witness this opening? Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "This is but an opinion. This is just an opinion." And then they said, "Well, then you seek counsel." So he invited 10 of the leaders of Al-Ansar, Al-Aus wal-Khazraj. And he said, "I am one of you. And you can see that some accepted my suggestion while some rejected it. And I don't want you to follow me just because I like this idea. I want you to follow it because you believe it's the truth." He said, "Tell me, what is your opinion?" وَلَكِنْ رَأَيْتُ أَنَّهُ لَمْ يَبْقَ شَيْءٍ يُفْتَحْ بَعْدْ أَرْضِ كِسْرَ وَقَدْ غَنِمْنَا أَمْوَالَهُمْ وَأَرْضَهُمْ وَعُلُوجَهُمْ فَقَسَّمْتُ مَا غَنَمُوا مِنْ أَمْوَالٍ بَيْنَ أَهْلِهِ. He said, "The land of Kisra, I have taken all of the wealth and I already split it among you." So the wealth was split among them. It was just the land and the people. The people were not enslaved and the land was still in their hands. He said, "وَقَدْ رَأَيْتُ أَنْ أَحْبِسَ الْأَرْضِينَ بِعُلُوجِهَا وَاضِعًا عَلَيْهِمْ فِيهَا الْخَرَاجِ وَفِي رِقَابِهِمْ الْجِزْيَةِ." My suggestion is that all of this land becomes public property, owned by the government, and the owners, the former owners, the disbelievers who own that land, carry on working in it, and they pay jizya, and they pay a tax on the land, called kharaj. أرأيتم هذه الثغور لا بد لها من رجال يلزمونها أرأيتم هذه المدن العظام لا بد لها من أن تشحن بالجيوش. He said, "Do you see all of these outposts? They need to be filled with soldiers. Do you see all of these great towns? They need to be protected. Who's going to pay for this?" So the concern was how to spread the da'wah, how to carry on with the jihad fi sabilillah. They said, "The opinion is yours. And if you don't do that, then the people of Kufr are going to come back to those towns." They said, "We agree with you, because if you don't, then there will be nobody to guard those towns and the kuffar will come back to them." So this was the rise of the Muslim professional army. In the beginning, in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ and the time of Abu Bakr, you didn't have professional soldiers. What you had is the Sahaba radiallahu anhum who were civilians. They were the ones doing the fighting whenever the imam would give them the orders. But now, Umar ibn Khattab wants to appoint dedicated soldiers to the outposts and to guard the new Muslim towns. And they need salaries, and that's why you find that armies consume a lot of money. They claim a major part of the budget of any nation. And this burden was beginning to appear in the Khilafah of Umar al-Khattab when there was the nucleus of the professional army. So he wanted to find money to finance that, and this money would come from the land and from jizya. So that's where Kharaj came from. The first to apply the rule of Kharaj was Umar al-Khattab. Now, again, did he innovate in that, or is this something that has its origins in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? First of all, he quoted the ayat. And he saw these ayat as an evidence for him. Now you might say, well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he divided the ghanima among the fighters, and Umar ibn Khattab did not do that. The answer would be that it is allowed to claim the land and the people and divide them among the soldiers, but it's not mandatory to do so. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do that when he opened Mecca. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam opened Mecca, he did not claim the land and he did not enslave the people. Therefore, this is evidence that it is an option and it's not mandatory to do that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam set the people of Mecca free. And he did not claim their land. So no ghanima was taken from Mecca. So that's evidence to support Umar ibn Khattab in what he has done. Add to that the shura. This was a decision that is reached through shura. So that's regarding al-kharaj. And al-kharaj was one of the greatest sources of income to the Muslim treasury. Another new financial resource in the time of Umar al-Khattab. One of the Muslim leaders came to Umar al-Khattab and said, the non-Muslims are charging us customs when we enter into their land to do business. Should we charge them? They were charging customs on any Muslim businessmen who were going into their land. Umar ibn Khattab said, how much do they charge you? He said, 10%. He said, well, you charge them 10%. So this was the first time non-Muslims were charged when they enter into Muslim land to do business. That wasn't the case in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or the time of Abu Bakr. But Umar wanted to treat them equally, since they are charging our businessmen to have a fair trade agreement, we need to charge them too. Otherwise, we would be at a disadvantage. They come and do business in our land, and they don't pay any customs, while we're paying 10%. And this is called al-ushr. Al-ushr. Al-ushr means one-tenth. So he started applying this charge on any non-Muslims who would enter into the Muslim land to do business. Then you had al-ghanaim. Al-ghanaim were also a source of income. So al-ghanima is the wealth that is taken, and al-kharaj is the money that is taken from the land, from the harvest. So al-kharaj, he would apply, for example, out of a certain area of grapevines, you pay 10 dirham. If it's dates, you pay 5 dirham, and so on. Al-ghanima is the wealth that is taken from the army and from the people. That's called ghanima. The Romans and Persians in general, when they would go to fight, they would go on with their wealth. For example, they would have gems, diamonds, gold. They would have their swords, would have these treasures on them. So a lot of that was claimed by the Muslim army, and the amounts were huge. For example, in the palace of Kisra, they found this carpet or rug. It was 3,600 dirah long. And a dirah is something like a foot, or even longer than a foot. So we're talking about a huge rug. And the amazing thing about this rug is it was three-dimensional. It had statues in it, and it had rivers flowing, it had animals, and none of them were real. The water that was flowing, or the rivers, was gold. The animals were treasures, diamonds and gems. The mountains were silk. So you're talking about the three-dimension rug and it's packed with all of these valuables. They sold it and it fetched 20,000 dirham. And they cut it into pieces. So Ali ibn Abi Talib had a piece and other Sahaba had a piece. They weren't interested in keeping this huge rug as a souvenir or hanging it in Medina somewhere. They cut it into pieces and sold it. What's the use of having this? Use it for Sabilillah. For example, the ghanima would be so much that at one point of time, the share of the soldier would be 15,000 dirham, which was a huge amount of money. In Jalula, the ghanima was 6 million. Maybe the effect of all of this wealth coming in didn't show up in the time of Umar. There is a lag. But it showed up in the time of Uthman. The ghazawat happened in the time of Umar, but the fruits were showing in the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. That's when the Muslims were becoming very wealthy, and that's when you had people like Abu Darda and Abu Dharr going around warning the Muslims from dunya. Abu Darda, he would stand in the square in Damascus and he would call the Muslims and saying, "Oh people of Damascus, don't you have taqwa? Don't you see what happened to the people of Ad? Didn't you see what happened to the people of Thamud? Aren't you afraid that the same fate will befall you?" He's reminding them about what happens to you when you are living a life of luxury. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا.
For more lectures, visit slhub.com.